from the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible. We are in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, that you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Thank you, Nikki. This morning, we continue on in our study through the book of Revelation, and we come to the second letter in these series of letters that's written to these seven churches. And as we come to our text this morning, I want to describe for you what I would argue is one of the greatest sports movie scenes ever. The film itself is not even in the discussion for one of the greatest works of cinematography, but the scene itself is incredible. The movie that this scene is in is the movie Facing the Giants. Some of you now maybe know where I'm going with this, but it's about a football team that's frankly pretty terrible, and the movie is about them getting better. As a guy who loves sports, it's a scene that moves you emotionally, and after watching this scene, there is no physical feat that you don't feel like you can't accomplish. So it's incredible. I mean, nothing makes you want to high-five, fist bump, chest bump, run through a brick wall quite like this scene has the ability to do. And so what happens in this particular scene is the football team, they have a game coming up on their schedule, a difficult game, and one of the players remarks, makes a comment that alludes to the fact that he doesn't think that they really probably have much of a chance. And so the coach, he calls this player out. The player's name is Brock. And he tells Brock that he's going to have to do the death crawl. And that he's going to have to do the death crawl to the 50-yard line. The death crawl is a crawl on your hands and your feet, no knees, no elbows, forearms, shins can touch the ground. And so he's got to do the death crawl all the way to the 50. And in one sense, the coach is punishing him. But in another sense, he's trying to demonstrate both to Brock and to the entire team just what the team and what Brock is really capable of. And so he tells Brock that he's going to have to do it blindfolded and with a teammate on his back. And so Brock begins this death crawl. And the whole time that he's doing this death crawl, the coach is in his face. Yeah, come on, Brock. Come on, Brock. Don't give up. Give me everything you got, Brock. Don't give up. Keep going. Keep going. And of course, this is dramatized. And so the team is, they're starting to stand up, and Brock is going, and Brock makes it as far as he can make it. He makes it to the end, and he's exhausted. He says, it's got to be the 50. It's got to be the 50. And next comes the greatest line in the whole movie. And the coach takes his blindfold off, and he says, look up, Brock. You're in the end zone. And I mean, goosebumps every time. I mean, this scene is incredible. Where this team thought they had no chance to win, they were suddenly confronted with a very different picture of reality. Reason I share this with you is that we, as we come to our text today, so we look at the church of Smyrna and how they were under persecution. And because of that, they're faced with real temptation to give up, to abandon Jesus. And we'll see this later, but what they were going through, their suffering was only going to get worse and more severe. And for many of us, though under different circumstances, there can be a temptation at times as we walk through life as followers of Jesus to give up. You can look at all the world has to offer. Look at your present circumstances right in front of you and say, I can't do it. I can't. And what you're facing leads you to doubt in what the scriptures say is true about who God is, and so you're just out. The fleeting pleasures of sin, they just seem so much more attractive than the promises for us as believers. And so just like Brock wanted to quit, there's moments in our life where we want to quit, where we often don't have a true picture of reality, when we are looking only at what's right in front of us. In Revelation, what it's doing, as we've mentioned before, is it's pulling back the curtain. It's taking off that blindfold in order to give readers a glimpse of a truer picture of reality. And so that's what our text is doing for us today. It's saying, don't give up. Suffer well. Be faithful. Don't fear. It removes the blindfold off of our eyes to give us just a truer picture of reality. Church here in Smyrna, it's a real church experiencing real problems, real difficulties, real tribulation, real suffering. There's a very real temptation to conform to the culture. And so while there's no rebuke here, there is an encouragement, an exhortation to say, don't give up, keep going. Because this is a church that's being confronted with a very real temptation to stop running. But Jesus says, keep running. Run until you die for me if it comes to that. He encourages the church at Smyrna not to fear suffering, but instead to remain faithful. In fact, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only two churches that don't receive a rebuke. They're small, unimpressive churches. Jesus' desire for them is not that they'd become more successful in numbers or in any way that the world would define success, but that they would be faithful in the midst of what they're walking through. Smyrna is a church that is in the midst of persecution that, to be honest, to the degree that they were being persecuted, it's a persecution beyond what we normally see in our culture and our context today. And yet, I do think that for us, we are beginning to experience just a greater and greater amount of opposition from the culture. Being a Christian in our context and holding to what we believe is not received well. Just reading from certain passages of scripture can get you labeled a bigot, unloving, narrow-minded, old-fashioned. Furthermore, proclaiming the truths that we see in scripture could be identified as hate speech, could cause you to lose your job, lose relationships with those around you, and bring a whole host of other forms of persecution. And so this is a passage that's relevant to us today. Really, if you're facing anything that would cause you or tempt you to believe or do anything contrary to what we see in the scriptures, anything that would have you say, I can't do it, I'm dropping out, this text is a good word for us as a church as we experience tribulation and any temptation to turn from the Lord. And so the question for us, when confronted with difficulty and temptation, when we look at our circumstances and all we can see is what's right in front of us, the question is this: how will you respond? How will you respond? Will you worship self? Will you run to the gods of this culture to comfort? Will you succumb to the fear of man? Will you doubt God's goodness, form beliefs based on your circumstances, on only what you can see right in front of you, reacting only to what you can see right in front of you? Or will you hear and keep the words of our text today? Will you be
faithful? Will you respond as the scriptures call us to respond? Just like Brock, there's a real temptation to stop, to give up. And just like Brock, we need our blindfold taken off, to be lifted out of our immediate circumstances and to gain a truer picture of reality. That's what this passage does for us. It gives us 6 responses to suffering. As a reminder, this is written to the angel of the church, likely an actual angel. If you have more questions about that, you can go back and listen to Jared's sermon from last week. He did a really good job of both identifying some of the difficulty that comes with what's actually being said here, while also identifying the potential significance of the fact that an angel delivering this message would have served to reinforce that this is a divine message from Jesus. And so knowing that this is a message from Jesus, let's look now at these 6 responses to suffering. The first response to suffering is to remember who Jesus is. Remember who Jesus is. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Can be a temptation here to kind of just skim past this verse. Okay, this is from Jesus. What does he say? Let's look at verse 9. We can't skip past this. It's hugely significant who these words are from and who this person is. This is Jesus. For the church in Smyrna, they're not being comforted by the reality in verse 9 that just John knows their tribulation. They're certainly partners, and John would have been aware to a degree of what they were walking through, but these are the words of the first and the last. What does that mean? We've seen it already a few times in Revelation. It means that Jesus is sovereign. That Jesus is sovereign. And so this is a beautiful truth that has radical implications for everything that we see that he says to the church, having established right off the bat that he is sovereign, that he is the supreme ruler, that he is in control. In other words, this means that what he promises will come to pass, because he's the one that decides what will come to pass. It's not pie in the sky, wishful thinking. The promises that we see in this text, they're unlike the promises that we make that we intend to keep and then may or may not actually keep. They are sure. We can bank our life on them because he is the first and the last. He is sovereign. Second thing to know about Jesus is that he died and came to life. The beauty in this is that he who died knows you will die. But in our union with Christ, in our union with him as believers, he who was raised to life guarantees that we too will be raised to life. He conquered death. A lot of times when walking through difficulty, people will try to comfort one another by saying, it'll be okay. It's going to be okay. And often the response to that can be something like, what if it isn't? Or you don't know that. The beauty of Jesus being sovereign, even over life and death, the beauty in Jesus triumphing over death is that for us as believers, we will be okay. We do know that. In other words, if Jesus is sovereign over everything, even life and death, and proved as much in his resurrection, we're good. And so later, when we see encouragements to not fear, to be faithful, and promises to receive the crown, that we will not be hurt by the second death, we can say, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. There is nothing outside of his control. No king higher, no king more supreme than King Jesus. These are his words. And so listen and trust. And as you're confronted with trials and temptations in your life, hold verse 8 close to you. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Remember that. The second response that we ought to have in suffering is to rejoice in the reality that this Jesus that we see in verse 8 is the Jesus that knows your suffering in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Here we find great comfort in the fact that Jesus knows. In one sense, he's saying that he's aware, like he's been aware, because he knows everything. That's why we see in these letters to the seven churches, over and over and over again, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. He didn't just get an update. Oh my goodness, I just found out about what you're suffering, the persecution that you're facing. I know now. He's always known. There's nothing going on in your life that he is not aware of. And in many of these letters, that's a real warning. But here, it's more to serve as a comfort that he knows beyond him just being aware. There's another sense in which Jesus knows. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know the pressures that I'm facing, the pain that I feel, the sorrow that I have, how attractive and how enticing the sin is. He knows more than you do. Hebrews 12:3-4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Jesus resisted to bloodshed until death. And so if you're alive, if you're facing trials, temptations, he knows. If we go back to Hebrews 4, the very next verse, after verse 15, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why do we rejoice in the reality that Jesus knows our suffering? Because Jesus coming down to walk through trials and suffering on his way to the cross is what purchased for us a way of salvation, which is the only reason we can have any hope in the midst of suffering, because our greatest need has been met in Jesus. That's why he knows. He knows because he died for you, because he took your sin upon himself all the way to the cross. This isn't just neat that Jesus knows. It changes everything. In the midst of the most agonizing, painful, most sorrowful experiences that we can walk through in life, let these two words be a comfort to you in every fiber of your being. I know. For the church here in Smyrna, he knows their poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So, what's going on here? Just a few things that are important to know, just from late first century Asia Minor history, we can form a pretty good idea of what Jesus is referring to here. Number one, this is an incredibly godless culture. While they worshiped gods, namely the emperor, they did not worship the one true God. It would have actually been normal for citizens to make sacrifices to the emperor, where funds were public funds were given to in order to pay for the sacrifices. So it was essentially impossible to be involved in the city's public life without also participating in false worship. The two went hand in hand. And so for Christians, just to simply worship Jesus as Lord came with a certain degree of poverty. And so what's likely behind the poverty that the church here is experiencing is this reality. Additionally, it's likely that what Jesus is referring to here regarding the Jews is in reference to the fact that Jews would have looked at Christians as offering an overly easy way of salvation, distorting Jewish law. And so there was conflict between the two groups. The Jews were likely jealous of and even irritated with the conversions to Christianity that they were seeing. Christianity enjoyed a degree of protection under the umbrella of Judaism, which was considered an acceptable religion to Rome. Jews were not forced to worship Caesar as Lord. Christianity, though, was beginning to be seen as distinct from Judaism. And what's significant about that is that new religions were not acceptable in the Roman Empire. And so Smyrna was very loyal to the Roman Empire. And so what's likely occurring here is that the Jews are pretty willing to remind and to let Roman authorities know that, hey, these Christians, not a part of the Jewish sect. So Christians then would have been in trouble with the Romans in a legal sense, and we'll touch on that more here in just a minute. But in short, what's likely occurring here is that the Jewish synagogue was encouraging Romans to oppress Christians, stating that Christians were a threat to the peace, that they were not a Jewish sect, and that they refused to pay homage to Caesar as Lord. So now we get to talk about the elephant in the room, synagogue of Satan. Why in the world is this what's used to describe the Jewish synagogue? Well, the suffering that's taking place here is at the hands of the Romans. But it's the Jews that are mentioned because it's the Jews that are using the Romans to persecute the Christians. And so that's why there's such harsh words towards the Jews. This isn't anti-Semitism. It's actually consistent with what we see elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 2, for example, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Go back even further to Matthew 3, 9. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And so back in our text in Revelation, this is why Jesus says those who say that they are Jews and are not. Because ethnically, yes, they are Jews. But not in a Romans 2, Matthew 3 sense. Consider also that in John 8, Jesus speaks to those who identify Abraham as being their father. And Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, if you don't love me, Abraham is not your father. God is not your father. You are of your father, the devil. And so what's being communicated here is not words that justify any sort of hatred, but rather serve as an assurance of who the people of God actually are. And so for Christians, this is actually a great comfort to them, to be assured by Jesus, you are my people. And because you are my people, I know you, I'm with you, I'm for you. Jesus knows all of this that's happening to the church. He's aware of everything that's happening, all these circumstances. And it's an infinitely more joyous reality than one of just finding someone who's walked through a similar trial. I know that for my wife and I, as we've walked through different difficulties throughout our life and in our marriage, that finding those who can relate to you is one comforting, just knowing that there's other people that have walked through a similar thing. But also being able to just engage with others who know at least a little what it's like. This is so much infinitely better. Jesus knows. Rejoice in the reality that Jesus knows your suffering. He knows. Third response we ought to have to suffering is to reflect on the reality that you are rich. Look with me right in the middle of verse 9. But you are rich. In the midst of their poverty, in the midst of their suffering, Jesus pulls back the curtain. He takes off the blindfold and he declares, you are rich. Why? How? Well, here Jesus is speaking in a spiritual sense, and he's saying that regardless of what you go through, regardless of what you think you lack, as it pertains to what really matters, you don't lack. You are rich. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 articulates this so well. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No greater gift to possess, no greater richness to have than the immeasurable richness to be found in Jesus. There is no greater need in your life than to be raised from the dead. And God, being rich in mercy, looked at your dead heart and he brought it to life. He caused it to beat. So who are we to say to the God that's given us the greatest gift that we could ever receive, has met the greatest need that we could ever have, and say, what are you doing? Don't you see that I'm struggling? Can't you see that these people are against me? Can't you see that the culture is against me, that I'm hurting? To all of that, Jesus says, you're rich. And church, let's not forget it. Let's remember that, yes, it can be bad here. And it's okay to lament. It's okay to cry. It's okay to not always understand. But we are rich. And sure, we may look around and see people with what our culture would define as wealth, those who would be identified as rich and the luxury that they enjoy and the life that they enjoy and the lack of suffering that they endure. But they're rolling around with Monopoly money in church. We have real dollars. We have no lack. Their money, their success, their comfort counts for nothing. That's the perspective that this passage calls us to have as we walk through suffering, as we walk through trials, as we face temptations, to remember what really matters and to reflect on the reality that just like the church here in Smyrna, we may have economic want. We may have physical want. But for what really counts, we're rich. Reflect on that reality. The fourth response that we ought to have in suffering is to refuse to give in to fear. Refuse to give in to fear. Look with me at verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Do not fear. You know, we've been talking and looking at ways to respond to suffering, but all of this is true, too, for how to respond when suffering is just on the horizon, for how to respond to impending suffering. And while the church at Smyrna was presently suffering, we're being told about a bunch of suffering that still is yet to come. What we read here specifically is to not fear what you are about to suffer, to not fear the suffering that you haven't even yet experienced. One commentator put it like this: I have to imagine that as the believers in Smyrna heard how this message to them from Jesus began, perhaps they would have hoped to hear Jesus say that he was going to do something about this unjust treatment, that he was going to do something to protect them from the suffering that they were experiencing. But that's not what they heard Jesus say. Instead, he said their suffering wasn't going to end or decrease, it was going to increase. It's a really sobering statement. The same Jesus, who is the first and the last, who died and came to life, who knows their suffering, says it's going to get worse. So why then does Jesus say, do not fear? How can he say that when suffering is just going to get worse, when the persecution and the trials for bearing his name will only go up a bunch of levels? I think we can understand when we consider Luke 12, 4 through 7. And here's what we read Jesus saying: I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. What Jesus seems to have in mind here is his disciples being persecuted, much like the church here in Smyrna is experiencing persecution. And he says the same words here as he does in Revelation. Do not fear. What he's demonstrating to his disciples is that you are both body and soul. And while you may experience persecution of the temporal body, your eternal soul is of great value, and God cares for you. He cares well for sparrows, which are worth hardly anything. So how much more then does he care for you? So hold the truth that for those who love God, all things work together for good, and do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not look only at what you can see right in front of you. The only way to fight fear is to live in accordance with what is true as the scriptures declare truth to us. Only then can we truly refuse to fear. There's two things of significance to note here as we keep reading, though. The first is the call to not fear. It's a call to not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now here we see that your suffering may be the devil's action, but it is the Lord's intention. What's important to note here is that it was the Jews who were slandering. And the Jews had to then use the Romans to bring about the persecution in a legal sense. Prison was only made possible via the Roman Empire. And the Jews were using them, and yet for both the Jews and the Romans, they're not mentioned here. If you remember, the Jewish synagogue was just referenced as being a synagogue of Satan. And that's important because the will that the Jews were carrying out was the will of Satan. It's Satan who is behind the persecution here. And so Jesus says it's the devil that's about to throw some of you into prison. But what must be understood here in verse 10 is what we've already read in verse 8. And while we read in verse 10 that Satan is throwing Christians into prison, we read in verse 8 that Jesus is the first and the last, that Jesus is sovereign. And so we have to hold these two things here, that Jesus is supreme, and yet Satan is able to cause harm. It's very much what we see in the book of Job, where Satan is the cause behind much evil, but he's not out of God's control. And in fact, he's only able to operate within the parameters that God has established for him. God is always able to restrain Satan. You might still say, though, but why is he okay with that? And while this is a very difficult truth to wrestle with, and there's a degree to which we just won't fully understand, we do know that God uses all things. And in fact, he used the greatest evil that's ever occurred to accomplish the greatest good that's ever been done. And so your suffering may be the devil's action, but it is the Lord's intention. We see that even in the next few words of verse 10, that you may be tested. We see all over the Bible that God brings about a level of suffering in order to test and to bring about a greater level of holiness in his children, that we might come to the end of ourselves. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses our suffering. It's his intention not to withhold from us what we once had, but to produce in us what we didn't have before our suffering. Additionally, he's often working in one person's life as the means by which he's working in the life of another. So as the believers here in Smyrna are being persecuted, as they endure trials and temptations, as they're thrown into prison, some of them dying, death is very real threat for some of them. As they do that, God is testing, he's working, he's using it all. Second thing of significance to note here is that for 10 days you will have tribulation. Now, in the book of Revelation, anytime we come across numbers, we need to remember that this is apocalyptic literature, and likely the numbers are symbolic for something. And so when we read 10 days here, we should note that while it's defined, we may suffer for the rest of our life, but we will not suffer forever. Here, I'd argue that 10 days is actually a reference to Daniel, in particular Daniel 1, where Daniel and his friends are tested for 10 days. And during the 10-day period of time, they abstained from eating the king's choice food. And during this time, the specific temptation that they would have faced would have been to compromise with the pagan religion and to dine with the king. And doing so in this time period would have been symbolic for demonstrating loyalty to the king above all else. And so with that backdrop, it's very similar to what the church in Smyrna is facing here, where they're facing a temptation to compromise, to give in to the demands of the culture. And so while 10 days could be literal, it's more likely symbolic for a defined period of time that the believers were about to walk through, where it would last the exact amount of time that God intended. The hope here is not to just buckle up for 10 days. It's that God is sovereign, even over the suffering, that as the church suffers, it does so knowing that God is on the throne, that he's defining the time of the suffering, and so hold fast to his goodness, love, and mercy in suffering, not to what life was like before the suffering. Church, our hope in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering and trials as we face temptation, is not that things would go back to the way they used to be. Our hope is not that things were better in the 90s or better in the early 2000s, and if we could just get back to that, then we'd be okay. Our hope is not that things were better before COVID, and if we could just get back to that, we'd be okay. Our hope is not that things were better before a certain president, and if we could just get back to that, we'd be okay. Our hope is not that things were better as they are now, and if we could just get back to that, then we'd be okay. No, our hope is that Jesus is on the throne, and because of that, yes, we may suffer for the rest of our lives, but we will not suffer forever. That is our hope. In light of that, then, our call here and now, in the midst of a world where we are not promised things will get better. In our text, we see them getting worse. But our call in the midst of it all is to remain faithful, to resolve to be faithful. This is our fifth response to suffering. Look with me at this reminder in verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we'll handle this in two parts. The first part is to be faithful unto death, to persevere unto death. In other words, what's being communicated here is to never give up. The church in Smyrna, as referenced earlier, is facing a real possibility of death. Not too many years after this was written, we know that Polycarp, a disciple of John, like the John who wrote this book, was killed in Smyrna for bearing the name Jesus. He exemplified what this text called him to do, to be faithful unto death. The call here is to not give faithfulness a break. For as long as you're alive, the call is to be faithful. My wife will often remark that just when the house is clean, it's dirty. Just when the laundry gets done, there's more. Just when the dishes get done, there's more. So we'll often joke that these house chores are just a never-ending duty. Faithfulness is the same. And while this may seem daunting, you don't have to be faithful for the rest of your life today. You just have to be faithful today. One day at a time. Resolve to be faithful today. So yes, persevere unto death. But to get there, persevere today. Read your Bible today. Pray today. Confess sin today. Repent today. Memorize and meditate on Scripture today. Endure today. Honor the Lord today. Love God supremely, one another humbly, and the world sacrificially today. One pastor says this: the only way to prepare to die for Jesus is to die to self every day. So how are you seeking to die to self today? Church, persevere today, and persevere so that you may receive the crown of life. Verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. At other points throughout scriptures, that the telling sign that we have of someone's eternal status is their perseverance until the end. This isn't works-based salvation. It's the same thing that Jesus said in Mark 4, in the parable of the sower. Some receive with joy, some endure for a while. But in verse 20, those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. The ones who make it to the end. The good news is if we are his, we will make it. You can't lose your salvation. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So the response is not to freak out here, but it is to take seriously, again, what Jesus says in Mark 4 and here in Revelation 2. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life here is meant to be seen and to motivate believers to be faithful in the midst of suffering. In this day and time, crowns or wreaths were given to champion athletes, those who were victors in battle. And so the crown of life here serves to represent victory. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you victory. Be faithful unto death, and I will declare you righteous on that final day. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you eternal life. Don't give up, Cross Fellowship Church. Resolve to be faithful. We come now to our sixth response to suffering, to rehearse the end of the story. Look with me at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, is a phrase that we see spoken to every church in these seven letters. The motivation is blessing. All the way back in verse 3 of chapter 1, hear and keep and be blessed. And so for those that hear, like hear and heed what is said to the church in Smyrna, hear now the manner in which you will be blessed. It's both specific to the church here, and yet it applies to all churches. So suffer well. Don't fear. Be faithful, and then receive this blessing, that conquerors will not be hurt by the second death. This is the blessing to be received in the end. This is the hope for the difficulty, the suffering, the pain that's being endured right now, that the end is a promise about the second death being rendered powerless. That there's nothing more important than the end of a story. The end of a story changes everything. In any movie or novel, the end completely changes how you view the entirety of what happened up until the end. If the goal is accomplished, you say, wow, what a journey. And if it wasn't, you say, what a waste. Imagine with me, Frodo doesn't make it. Luke joins the dark side. Rudy doesn't get to play. Simba never returns. The kids stay shrunk. Like, it changes everything. And so for the church in Smyrna and for us here, there is nothing more important than the end. When I was a kid playing baseball, I had this fear in the back of my head. This terrible fear that I was going to get hit in the face with the ball. At the same time that I held that fear, I had this overwhelming desire to win. And I still have this desire to win. I need to grow when I lose. But I desired so much to win. So much so that if you came up to me as a kid and you said, hey, your team is going to win, But to get there, you're going to get hit in the face. I would have signed wherever I need to sign faster than you would have been able to finish the sentence. Like, I wanted to win. Nothing else mattered. There was nothing more important to me than winning. And so as we consider life, there is nothing more important than death. And what we know is that everyone dies. Everyone. The reality of life is death. But what happens after death? Later on in Revelation 21:8, we read, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Eternal, never-ending punishment. Jesus says here in Revelation 2 that this is what conquerors will not be hurt by. That's good news. Those identified as conquerors will not be hurt by the second death. The suffering here is nothing compared to that. The reality for Christians is John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Oh, what a glorious reality it is that we will not be hurt by the second death. No, the ones identified as conquerors will have these beautiful words in Revelation 21 as their heritage, where John says in chapter 21, verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" You want to know part of why we're going through this book as a church? Why it's important to read and study this book, to not run from the difficulty that can be found in this book? Because this is what's found in Revelation. This is the ending we need to rehearse. This is it. So rehearse this, memorize this, meditate on this, read this, keep this, feed your souls with this, encourage those in your DCs and those around you walking through trials and temptations with this. Don't let your suffering, your temptation, your present circumstances be the loudest voice. Drown out your circumstances with the truer picture of reality that we see in Revelation. Keep going, church. Don't give up. Suffer well, and do so by rehearsing the end of the story. Earlier, we sang a song saying, "All sufficient merit, firm in life and death, the joy of my salvation shall be my final breath. When I stand accepted before the throne of God, I'll gaze upon my Jesus and thank him for the cross. Yes, I'll thank him for the cross. It is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe, paid in full, all sufficient merit, now my own." We sing these words and rejoice in what's coming only because of Jesus. We rehearse the good end of the story made possible only because of Jesus. Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he walked through suffering. He endured ridicule, persecution, trial, temptation perfectly. He walked through every second of his life faithful. Not as a good example to follow, but as a necessary substitutionary sacrifice, who went to the cross spotless and without blemish and took upon himself all of our sins. And as he did so, he bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve every bit of. And he drank that cup of wrath completely dry, so for that those who believe in him, that their only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ alone, who confess Jesus as Lord, can be saved. Your greatest need met by one who didn't just die, but by one who died and came to life, thus declaring victory over death. That for us now, as we walk through the pains of life, as we suffer for the name of Jesus, we know that we will not be hurt by the second death. No. We will enjoy God forever in the new heavens and the new earth, as depicted in Revelation 21. So, church, do not fear. be faithful. This is a good God. This story is not done. There is a day coming. As the coach in Facing the Giants tells Brock to look up, so I tell you, look up, Cross Fellowship. Jesus is sovereign. He's reigning and he's ruling. Look up, Cross Fellowship. Jesus knows your suffering. He's present and he's working. Look up, Cross Fellowship. You're rich beyond measure. Your wealth is a gift and it's eternal. Look up, Cross Fellowship. You have no need to fear. Your God is using these moments for your good and for his glory. Look up, Cross Fellowship. Be faithful, knowing your perseverance is both possible through Jesus and worth it in the end. Look up, Cross Fellowship. The end is good. You cannot be hurt by the second death. No, you will enjoy forever your Savior. Look up, Cross Fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, you have met our greatest need in Jesus. Would you help us to believe it? Would you help us to hold it dear? Would you help us in the midst of trials and temptations to not abandon you, Lord? And would you help us to be faithful, to suffer well? Would we be a people who remember who Jesus is, who rejoice in the reality that Jesus knows our suffering, who reflect on the reality that we are rich, who refuse to give in to fear, but resolve to be faithful? And would we be a people who regularly rehearse the end of the story? Father, we ask that by your Spirit we would be helped to respond to suffering well, to bear the name of Jesus well until that day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.